Well, let's begin at verse 29, because you can see that verse 30 begins with a conjunction, which means there's something before it necessary. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savor. Father, help us tonight to walk in the way of Christ and to have the mind of God and to be true disciples, spiritually mature. Push us, prod us on to the goal of spiritual maturity. In Jesus' name, amen. You are aware of the fact that everything spiritual is produced by the Holy Spirit. Period. Whatever that topic might be, revival, the glory of God, powerful witness, the filling of the Spirit. In Ephesians chapter 4, the particular theme happens to be spiritual maturity. If you read Ephesians 4 in its entirety, and we took the last few verses of the chapter because I didn't want to read all of it to begin with, but if you begin early on, you'll find the Apostle Paul challenging the people of God to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, he says. He goes a little further to talk about the need for growth and maturity. If you read down to verse, well, we'll just say down in verse 14, he said, that ye henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro. Verse 15, speaking the truth in love, you may grow up into him in all things. And that's the theme of the entire fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. It's about growing up in Christ, growing up, becoming a grown-up Christian, becoming a man or woman of God. And not necessarily in physical years, because I know people who've been saved for a long time who are still very immature, and I know others who are relatively young physically who are very mature in the Lord. It's not a matter of physical years, it's a matter of spiritual stature. Grow up. Now that is the product, that's the work of the Holy Spirit. The reason I've selected these last verses is because what I want to look at for the next few moments is the one thing that throws the wrench in the works and fouls up our spiritual growth. And it is the sin of grieving the Holy Spirit. As long as I can stay out of the Holy Ghost's way in my life, I will grow. It's going to happen because it's not something I produce. It's not something I work up. It's something He works into me. All I have to do, my place in this scenario, all I have to do is stay out of the way and allow the Spirit to have His way in my life. But when I began to grieve the Holy Spirit, I've been thinking about the Holy Spirit today. What we ask God for when we pray for revival, we come together and all of this, this is all the Spirit's work. If it's going to happen, it's going to happen because the Spirit of God does it. And the Spirit of God will not do it as long as He's grieved. What we've got to do is stop grieving the Spirit, which is what our text says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. It is the person of the Holy Spirit who produces what we need: Christian maturity, anointing, the filling of God, the glory of God, Holy Ghost revival. All of this is the Spirit's work. And we've got to get out of His way and allow Him to do His work. Now, what I want to do is look at this passage of Scripture from the standpoint of discerning what particularly grieves the Holy Spirit. What does grieve the Spirit? And I'm surprised at the practicality of it. Well, it's too uncomfortable. We ought to find some other way to say it. I mean, if we could dress it up in some more religious terms, we could all agree that we shouldn't grieve the Spirit and walk out of here still grieving the Spirit. But the Bible's much too practical for that. Somebody says, I don't read the Bible because I can't understand it. I'll guarantee you something. The part you don't understand is not what bothering you. It's a part that's much too understandable. That's the problem I have with the Bible. The problem I have with it is much too understandable. I mean, I may not be real smart, but I'm smart enough to pick up on it when it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you. With all malice. So let's consider this grieving of the Spirit. Because, now look, we know each other. I've been here a lot of times. I've seen you at the top. And we all know things are not where they ought to be. So we've got to just look at this thing and say, where are we offending God? What kinds of things? Well, the Bible says, and this is interesting to me, as I looked at this passage of Scripture, verse 30, Paul said, and grieve not. Do you know that he constructed that in such a way, that verb in the original language is written in such a way, literally it would read this, do not continue grieving the Spirit. The assumption was the Spirit was being grieved, now stop it. Brother. And you know that this is an active voice verb. You say, preacher, I don't know anything about grammar. What in the world does that mean? That means this is something you have the power to do. And only you can do it. Do not grieve the Spirit. Cease grieving the Spirit. In other words, this is something I'm responsible for. I'm going to face God one day. And I'm going to be held responsible for whether I grieve the Holy Spirit or not. I'll tell you, folk, you'd have to been in my skin. You'd had to crawl in my skin over the last several weeks to know how God has been dealing with me about this. How He's been showing me, and the ways that I've grieved the Holy Spirit of God. How do we stop grieving the Spirit? What should we do? Well, here's the pattern that's given us. Verse 31. First of all, there's a negative principle. There's some things that have to be taken away. And I don't want to sound like a dictionary tonight, but it is necessary that I deal with the language. Let be put away from you. Now, I know there are words in between those words, but that verb means let be put away from you. Now, here's a very important truth, a very important principle. This verb is a passive voice. What does that mean? It means that the power to perform this is not in you. It's outside of you. It doesn't say put away. It says let be put away. My job is just to be willing to let God put it away. Amen. I don't have the power to put these things away. Not in my flesh. This is not something I can do. But what I can do is I can release them to the Lord and let God put them away. Let be put away. Well, what? What kind of things? You know what we'd think as fundamental Baptists? We'd say drunkenness. Cussing, womanizing, we got our list. And if we can keep that stuff away, we're walking with God and we're not grieving the Spirit. What convicts me out of this passage is how common everyday lifestyle stuff this is that grieves the Holy Ghost. Now, I certainly drunkenness and those other things do too, but Paul was dealing apparently with Baptists. And So the things he talked about were bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and malice. Bitterness means spite, bitter feelings. It's translated, the same word is translated in Acts 8:23 as a gall of bitterness. And here it's used in the sense of bitter hatred, bitterness. Hebrews 12:15 says that we're to guard ourselves against a root of bitterness. Because a root of bitterness can spring up and many can be defiled. You know what amazes me out of that verse of Scripture? I've memorized it years ago and you probably have too. But it's suddenly just a root of bitterness. You know, it doesn't take a whole plant of bitterness. It doesn't take a tree. It doesn't take an oak tree of bitterness. It doesn't take a lot of bitterness to bring great defilement. Just a root is enough. A root of bitterness can poison the whole person, the whole church, the whole community. The idea behind this word is an attitude of venom, a venomous spirit of bitter feelings toward another. Then he says wrath, let all bitterness and wrath. The word wrath means passionate fury. It is a word of intensity. It is hot anger. It is an outburst of temper. Proverbs 14:17. A person who quickly loses his temper does foolish things, but a person with understanding remains calm. Proverbs 16:32, patience is better than strength. Controlling your temper is better than capturing a city. Let that be put away from you. Let bitterness be put away from you. Let wrath, that explosive temper, let it be put away from you. Then he uses another word, anger. Let anger be put away from you. Now this word is different from wrath in degrees. Wrath is explosive. Wrath is someone who blows up, and I mean they get hot and they do and say things on the spur of the moment that later they regret. Anger's different. Anger is a settled and abiding condition of the mind. It is a seething resentment with a view to settling the score and getting even with the offender. You've heard people say, I don't get mad, I get even. That's what anger is. Proverbs 24:29 says, don't say, I'll get even with that man, I'll do to him what he did to me. Leviticus 19, verse 18, thou shalt not avenge nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Then he mentions clamor. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, and then comes clamor. Now clamor means an angry shouting, an angry outcry. It is a word, you don't care about that, forget it. We say of somebody they got in a shouting match. Voices begin to raise. Angry words are exchanged. That's what clamor is. Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. Proverbs 18:6, a fool's lips enter into contention, and his mouth calleth for strokes. That's King James Version. Here's how the New Century Version reads. A fool's words start quarrels. They make people want to give him a beating. Clamor. What kind of thing grieves the Holy Ghost? I'm not a drunk. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not a philanderer. I'm a clean, godly, moral person. No problem with grieving the Holy Spirit here, preacher. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor. Those are the things. And then he says evil speaking. The word means literally insulting talk. It comes from the joining of two words together. A verb which means to injure, and then a noun which means speech. Literally it means speech that does injury to another. Speech that does injury to another. And boy, this is where God has been reaming me out. Speech that does injury to another. An evil person causes trouble, and a person who gossips ruins friendships, Proverbs 16 says. Without wood, a fire will go out, and without gossip, quarreling will stop, Proverbs 26:20. Then he mentions malice. Malice, with all malice. Malice is a big, broad word. Just sweeps in everything that's been missed before. All malice. It takes in everything that has not been specified, although enough has been specified to make me uncomfortable. But this word, all malice, sweeps in anything, all forms, all derivatives of mean-spiritedness not already covered are summed up in this word malice. Now, those are the negative things that I must let be put away from me. If I am not willing to let those things be put away from me, then I am grieving the Spirit of God. I am stunting my growth, I am preventing revival, and I am frustrating the plan of God in my life. I must be willing to let those things be put away. But that's not enough in itself. There also are some positive things that must be added. And you find those listed there in verse 32 and on into the first part of chapter 5. We'll look at verse 32. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Three specific attitudes are mentioned by name, commanded that the child of God seek for them and accept them from the hands of the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is working to produce spiritual maturity in us, to produce revival and all of these other wonderful things that we all talk about and pray about. It is His job, it is His ministry to produce these things in the child of God. All we've got to do is be willing to cooperate, and He will do that work. But when I stop being willing to cooperate and I'm not willing to accept and receive from Him what He wants to do, then I begin to grieve the Holy Spirit. Note the verb in verse 32. We've looked at the verbs because they're important. Verse 30, the command verb means I'm responsible for this. It's my responsibility to not grieve the Holy Spirit. The verb in verse 31 then tells me, first of all, that means if I'm not going to grieve the Spirit, that means I've got to be willing to let Him remove from me certain things. Now verse 32 says, and be ye kind, etc. The verb again is important because it gives us a clue to how this all works. The verb be comes from a Greek word which literally means to become. In other words, this isn't something that happens instantaneously. Rather, this is something that becomes. I grow toward this. This is something I am becoming as a child of God. And to become this, the things mentioned in verse 32, means that I am not just to act like this. You see, he doesn't say act kind. He says be. Become. Now, there's a deeper level to this. Most of us can act, right? I can. Most of us can act kind and tender-hearted and forgiving. There's not a one of us who can say we've never done this, that we pull up to the church parking lot just having had a knockdown drag out with our mate or our children or our parents and walk in the door and pretend that we're full of the Spirit and right with God. But that's not what this passage is about. Real Christian maturity is not about pretending something. Like one preacher used to say, fake it till you make it. That's not the idea. It's not about faking it till you make it. It's not pretending or acting this way. It's being this. Being that. Now that's something only God can do for you. In effect, what this is the reproduction of the life of God in you. What is God? Be ye kind, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Let's look at the words for just a moment. We'll be through shortly. Kind. Kind. The word means loving, merciful, benevolent. The same word Jesus used in Matthew 11, verse 30. You remember Matthew 11, 30, Jesus said, my yoke is easy. Exact same word translated kind here. Easy. Isn't that something? Easy to bear. Easy to bear. You know what I'm to be as a child of God? I'm to be someone who's easy to be around. Easy to bear. I'm not a pain. I shouldn't be, and you shouldn't be. It's the opposite of being abrasive. Just every time you're just abrasive. No, I'm to be easy to bear, like the yoke of Jesus is. I'm to be easy to bear. Kind, it's translated. Remember what the Bible says of our Lord Jesus in Isaiah 42:3? What a verse. I'll tell you. Ooh, if you can't shout on anything, you ought to shout on this. Isaiah 42:3 says of our Lord Jesus, let me read it to you. A bruised reed shall He not break, and the smoking flax shall He not quench. Do you know what that speaks of? His gentleness with us. A bruised reed. Here's a reed that's bruised, and He won't break it. Here's a flax. The fire's out, son. He's down to smoke. Jesus won't snuff it out. That heart of Jesus, kind. Then He says we're to be tender-hearted. Tender-hearted has to do with being full of pity, compassionate. 1 Peter 3:8 reads like this. It's called an American translation that I'm reading from. Finally, you must all be harmonious, sympathizing, loving, tender-hearted, modest, not returning evil for evil or abuse for abuse. You must bless people instead. It's the opposite of insensitivity. Tender-heartedness is the opposite of insensitivity. It means that we care, really do care about the needs and the hurts and the disappointments of those around us, including those who abuse us and do us wrong. John 11, verse 33 says, as for Jesus, He was deeply stirred in spirit and greatly shaken at the sight of Mary's tears and the tears of the Jews who had come with her. Where have you buried Him? He asked. Sir, they replied, come and see for yourself. And Jesus burst into tears. The King James says, Jesus wept. It's a very emotional thing. Jesus burst into tears. I've been thinking about that. You mentioned, brother, yes, Ron Dunn is one of those people that I've been praying over, and his family, and seeing the suffering. And I tell you, I keep coming back to something, coming back. The inscrutable ways of God, the mystery of the sovereignty of God. I don't understand so many things, but I know one thing. I've got a grasp on one thing. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I don't always understand the ways of the Father or why things happen as they do, but I can get a glimpse of who He is when I look at Jesus there at that tomb of Lazarus.
Yes.
Jesus knew in just 30 seconds Lazarus was coming out. He knew what was up. Yet the weeping of Mary and Martha and the others was so important to Jesus, He did not minimize their grief. He entered into their grief. Though He knew in just a moment it's all going to turn to shouting.
Yeah.
Yet they meant so much to Him that He burst into tears as He saw them weeping. That's what tenderheartedness is. I'll tell you what helps me sometimes, folks. It may not mean much to you right now, but I can tell you where I'm at with the Lord. When I look at the difficulties of life and the sufferings that men of God and women of God go through in this world, and sometimes I say, Lord, why don't you intervene? With only a thought you could heal this. With just the merest whim, all of these things could be done away, and yet they persist. And I say, I don't know why, but one thing I never forget, there is someone with me.
Come on,
who bursts into tears when I do. Even though He knows, there's nothing to weep about. He knows that. There's nothing to weep about. It's not sad. What's going on? There's a grand and glorious purpose here. I'm looking at the bottom of the pattern. I'm not seeing the design. I know He sees all of that, but even though He sees all of that, He never makes light of my grief. He is tender-hearted. Tender-hearted, and that's what I'm to be. I ought not ever get to the place that I cannot enter into someone else's hurt. Tender-hearted. And then He says we're to be forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. The root word for forgiveness is the word charis. Do you know what the word charis is in the Greek language? It's the word for grace. Forgiveness is all about grace. Forgiveness is based on grace. I am to deal with people in grace, not in law, in grace. Originally, the word forgiving meant to cancel a debt. To cancel a debt. Luke 7 verse 42 says, and when they had nothing to pay, He frankly forgave them both. Forgiving means canceling the debt. And the verb is such an action word. It's constructed like this. Here's what it means. I know I'm boring you probably with these details on verbs, but I'm telling you, this helps me. This thing about forgiveness, this is a present tense participle. Here's what it means. It means continued action. Literally, it would be translated like this. While forgiving. While forgiving. Be kind, tenderhearted, while forgiving one another. In other words, a forgiving spirit is to underlie the whole of life. You say, what are you doing? I'm going to the bank, and as I'm going, I am forgiving. I am in the business of continually forgiving. Continually forgiving. It's to be the constant bedrock. You know, I've got, boy, listen, most of y'all will never know me like my wife would know me. And I would never know you like someone that close to you would know you. But if you knew me, if you had known me, really known me, you would know that this had not been the characteristic of my life. But it ought to be. I mean, the most noticeable thing about us as children of God ought to be how we forgive. It ought to be the thing that people notice, because it's the thing that makes you most like God. In fact, while I'm talking about that, let me just move right into chapter 5 and look at that first and second verse, and we'll hit a lick at it and be through. Look at verse 1. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children. Do you know what this whole thing is about, the Christian life? It is the desire and design of the Holy Ghost to transform me from worldliness to godliness. to change me from a worldly man to a godly man. Which means He wants to purge out of me the actions, the attitudes, the reactions that unsaved men have, and replace them with the very ways of God. The very personality, the very life of God in me. That is an astounding thought, isn't it? But that's what this is about. He is moving me in that direction. Major Ian Thomas has written this: godliness or godlikeness is the direct and exclusive consequence of God's activity in man. Not the consequence of your capacity to imitate God, but the consequence of God's capacity to reproduce Himself in you. To reproduce Himself. Now here's what the Bible says here. The Bible says, "Be ye therefore followers of God." The phrase "follower of God" can be translated an imitator of God, but not in the surface sense of simply trying to reproduce certain behavior, in the deeper sense of allowing the life of God to penetrate and permeate me so that I act like, think like, react like God Himself. And here's the thing that struck me as I've been in this thing and thinking about it this afternoon. This phrase, and this is what brought me to this conclusion, this phrase, "Be ye therefore followers of God," this is the only place in the entire Bible it's found. This phrase, "Be ye therefore followers of God." Now Jesus said, "Follow me," totally different word. It's the only time this Greek word is ever used in the Bible, right here. "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us." Why would that be so? Why would God use that word only here? This word mimetai, or imitator, or reproduction of God. Be a reproduction of God. Because it is only in this respect that I ever can be like God. I cannot imitate His creative power. No matter what you might hear a television preacher say, you cannot create reality with your spoken word like God can. That's the providence of God. I can't say, "Let there be," and there is. I cannot imitate His creative power. I cannot imitate His moral perfection. I cannot imitate His redemptive work, His shed blood. Nor can I imitate His lordship. He is uniquely Lord. But what I can do is I can allow Him to reproduce in me His kind, tender-hearted, forgiving heart. This is the one thing I can do that I can cooperate with God in where I can actually be like God. I can be willing to forgive you like He forgives me. Like He forgives me. The essence of grieving the Spirit is a refusal to yield to the Spirit. And consequently, He is not able to saturate me with Himself and reproduce the life of Christ in me. And that will always be manifested in worldliness. And worldliness, as defined in this text, is anger and resentment and retaliation and unforgiveness. The cure for grieving the Spirit is surrendering to His fullness, to His control, which will always be manifested in the fact that I am becoming more and more kind, tender-hearted, and forgiving. The reproduction of the essence of God. God has called us to the impossible. He's called us to be supernatural, which means more than natural. If all you are is natural, what are you? You're no witness to the gospel. If all you are is natural, somebody says, "He did this to me, I'm going to do that to him." Well, that's natural. God's called us to be supernatural, above the natural. And He's provided us with the indwelling Holy Spirit to empower us to do it. We can either cooperate or we can grieve the Spirit. And I don't know how any of us could look at a text like this. I'll tell you, I can't look at a text like this without coming away by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be some wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." My son, We in our schooling, we use a curriculum, a Bible curriculum from Bob Jones University. And they have a series of memory verses that he's learned and through the year. And one of the first ones of the year is Proverbs chapter 6. Samuel, remember this morning, I asked you if you remembered that verse. It's really what triggered my mind. Proverbs 6, you remember those verses? And what is it, verse 16, somewhere in there, where God lists the seven things he despises? Now look, if God just flat says, these things I just despise. Yeah. Don't you reckon we ought to say, hey now?
Yeah.
I mean, if God just flat says, these are the things that grieve my spirit. Then we just ought not be willing to put up with them. God help us. Folk, we're all realists here. None of us, we're not playing any games with anybody. We can play church and talk spiritual and all that, but the bottom line is, God's Holy Ghost is not going to be free to do His work in our lives or in our church until we get out the things that grieve Him. And that's our business. It ought to be our single business to keep our life cleaned out of the stuff that grieve God. And I tell you, I want to do it. Stand as we pray. Father, help me tonight to see myself. You've shown me a lot of myself in the last few weeks, and I've seen things that I'm ashamed of. I've seen replayed in my mind, you've replayed in my mind, conversations I've had where I've criticized others, and evil speaking. And Father, I've harbored bitterness against people who've done things to me. Life's too short for that. Father, help us tonight to look down inside ourselves. There's no use just playing church if we're not willing to deal with the things that grieve your spirit. God, help us. In Jesus' name, amen.